Good morning. Good to see you here on this Lord's Day. God has given us another beautiful Sunday, and for that we are grateful. Hope you've had a good week and are ready now to come before our Savior, hear His Word, worship Him today in spirit and truth. We trust that we will do that. That's our desire. And we ask God to help us through our infirmities, as the Scripture calls them, to be able to worship Him rightly today. And the selection that I have picked for this morning from Valley of Vision has to do with those infirmities. It's entitled simply, Weaknesses. O Spirit of God, help my infirmities. When I am pressed down with a load of sorrow, perplexed and not knowing what to do, slandered and persecuted, made to feel the weight of the cross, help me, I pray. If thou seest in me any wrong thing encouraged, any evil desire cherished, any delight that is not thy delight, any habit that grieves thee, any nest of sin in my heart, then grant me the kiss of thy forgiveness, and teach my feet to walk in the way of thy commandments. Deliver me from unfounded care, and make me a happy, holy person. Help me to walk the separated life with firm and brave step, and to wrestle successfully against weakness. Teach me to laud, adore, and magnify thee with the music of heaven, and make me a perfume of praiseful gratitude to thee. I do not crouch at thy feet as a slave before a tyrant, but I exult before thee as a son with his father. Give me power to live as thy child in all my actions, and to exercise sonship by conquering self. Preserve me from the intoxication that comes from prosperity. Sober me when I am glad with a vain joy that does not come from thee. Lead me safely on to the eternal kingdom, not asking whether the road be rough or smooth. I request only to see the face of him I love, to be content with bread to eat, with raiment to put on, if I can be brought to thy house in peace. Let's pray together. Lord, we do affirm and acknowledge our weaknesses and our dependence upon you, Father, in all things. God, we come this morning especially acknowledging that if you should not choose to help us by opening our hearts and minds to your truth, we would come away without understanding, without conviction, without rebuke, without encouragement. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work all those things in us as you open us to your truth. Thank you for the resident teacher that we who are Christ's have, the Holy Spirit. But, Lord, we know that we can turn a deaf ear to him in our flesh, and so we pray that we'll not do that. That instead the Word would be alive in us as it is in truth, that it would quicken us and encourage us, that it would rebuke us where we need it, and, Lord, that in all things it would point us to Christ. We pray, Father, that we will honor him today. We ask you to give us wisdom and to lead us in worship, that we might be praising you in the way that is pleasing to you. And we thank you again for this week. Lord, you've cared for us and blessed us in so many ways. We've been ungrateful many times. We've totally forgotten to acknowledge your mercies and your provision many times this week. So we ask you to forgive us now, and we affirm again and rejoice in the fact that you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Now, Father, we ask you to help us and to glorify yourself, and we pray that you will carry the claims of Christ this day to the heart of any and all who are here with us who need him. And we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to attempt to do two chapters today in Isaiah like we did last week. So turn with me to the 38th chapter of Isaiah. We're going to look at 38 and 39. Let me remind you while you're turning there that 36 through 39 are what has been called an historical bridge within the prophecy of Isaiah. And we will point out next week, Lord willing, as we go into that wonderful chapter to follow, chapter 40, how chapter 35 that we saw talked about the highway of holiness directly leads into the comfort that God says he has for his people, beginning the 40th chapter. So this section pulls us away for a little bit from the wonderful prophecies of the gospel and the kingdom and all that to focus on King Hezekiah and God dealing with him. It's an important passage, and it's dealt with in the book of the Kings, in the 2 Kings in chapter 20. And it's a good cross-reference to there, and I will make note of that in a moment when we get into the text. Let me begin by reading in chapter 38 down through verses 1 through 8 as you follow along. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death, And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept with great weeping. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. May the Lord bless his word to us today, and his name be the glory. Well, what we want to consider, first of all, here in these two chapters is simply the will of God. The will of God. Now, when we talk about the will of God, there are many, well, there are several at least, views on how that should be understood doctrinally, theologically, how it's been taught historically, how different variations and flavors within the body of Christ see the will of God. You have the extremes all the way from someone saying, well, God has a will, but it's always dependent on what man does or doesn't do. That's one end of the spectrum, incorrect, of course. All the way to the other end, which is also incorrect, that says God is so sovereign that nothing is responsible for man. That he's simply a puppet or robot, and he only does what the him who pulls the strings does. That, of course, true is also error. And so the truth, as many times, is in between. Now, when we think about the will of God, for our understanding, just in a brief time together in 1 hour, what I would like for us to consider it is in its two manifestations. Now, let me make it clear, I'm not saying there's two wills in God, but there's two manifestations of His singular will. Now, the will of God is the same in basic definition as it would be the will of any creature, man, angels, and that is to purpose and to bring to pass those things which will be in accordance with the purpose and plan of that being. That's basically what will is. And so when we consider God's will, we have to consider that, first of all, Him being the almighty, singular, sovereign God, His will takes precedence over all the wills of the individual creatures that He has made, angels and demons and men. Certainly it takes precedence over the creatures that crawl about and swim and fly in the air. But it takes precedence over the will of man as well, but not to rob man of his responsibility. Now, those two aspects of God's will, and we see them here in Hezekiah's life, are the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. The revealed will of God and the secret will. Now, let me further clarify that. The revealed will of God is what we actually hear Him say and see Him doing. It is never hidden or veiled, God's activities in this regard. What He wills and has revealed that will is open to be observed by all, particularly by His people who know Him through the gospel and have the Holy Spirit within them. This revealed will is testified throughout in the Scripture. Several years ago, back in the 80s, I think, was the first time it came out in publication, based on a series of sermons by Dr. John MacArthur. A little booklet came out, which was a synopsis of a series he did on the will of God, and it had, I'll never forget, the copy I had as the cover of the book, a newspaper, classified ads, just in background, and then it said, or like want ads, and it said, the title was, Found, colon, God's Will. And his point, of course, was that God's will is not lost. When people talk about, I need to find God's will for me, he said, it's not lost. You only have to find something that's lost. Now, you have to obey what God has revealed. That's how you, quote, find His will. So the revealed will of God is what He testifies in the Scripture and what He acts in creation, in the view of all. But His secret will is that which carries out His ultimate purpose, and many times, although in Hezekiah's case, he does get a light into the secret will of God. We'll see that. In many cases, we might even say in most cases, the person or persons upon whom God is acting and directing according to God's will never know the secret will. All they know is what winds up, where the result is, where they're carried to, and so forth. It's very important to make that distinction because we see here what might appear to be a contradiction. A contradiction affecting the very statement of God. Notice again what God declared in verse 1. Hezekiah was sick to death. He sends Isaiah, and Isaiah says, "Here's the word of the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now that sounds pretty pointed to me, doesn't it to you? That sounds pretty sure. When God says, set your house in order because you're going to die and not live, I think we could take that to the bank. We're going to die and not live. However, what we just read continues on, and we find out over in verse 5, God says, "I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add unto your days 15 years. So the question comes about, did God change His mind? Did God change His will? Well, based on the two aspects of God's will, we would have to say in one aspect it was changed. In the other aspect, it wasn't. In the aspect of His revealed will, it was changed. What He publishes before men. In the aspect of His secret will, nothing changed. Now, I hope that'll become clearer as we go through here. So God declares in verse 1 that Hezekiah will die. Now, Hezekiah's response is that what no doubt all of us would give and what most any person would give. And that is, this can't be. God help me. I want to keep living. And so Hezekiah requests in verse 3 that God would heal him. Now, we don't actually have in verse 3 him asking God to heal him. That's found in the rest of the chapter when Hezekiah, after his healing, recounts all that he went through. Okay? And so if you look down further in the rest of the chapter in verse 16 of 38, here he says that he had said, part of what he'd said to God, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of the Spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me live?" And there should be a question mark there, so to speak. Will you heal me and let me live? So there's his request. He asked for that based on, at least in verse 3, the fact that he has walked before God in truth, in a perfect heart. Now, be sure you understand that doesn't mean sinless. Hezekiah's not claiming that. The way we know that is verse 17. He says, "Behold, for peace," or instead of peace, "I had great bitterness." That is when the decree, the declaration was given by God that I was going to die. "But thou, Lord, hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption." Now watch. "For thou hast cast all my sins behind my back." So when we look at verse 3 and compare it with verse 17, we have to know that Hezekiah is not saying, "You should heal me, Lord, because I'm a perfect fellow." But he is bringing before God the remembrance of the fact that he walks in uprightness. Now that's not wrong to do that. But really and truly, Hezekiah is not understanding to the degree that he needs to, and most of the time we don't either, how God operates. See, what we have to remember, folks, is that Hezekiah's sickness didn't come upon him because he was a sinner. Neither does his healing come because he's upright. And we find that confirmed over and over again in the Scripture, especially in the healing ministry of Jesus. Now, if we recall to mind John chapter 9, when Jesus is confronted with the man born blind. You remember that story? And the disciples, observing him, turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, who sinned here, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What was Jesus' answer? "Neither this man sinned nor his parents." Now stop right there. Is he saying that his parents or him weren't sinners? No. What he's saying is, you missed the point. That's not the issue. He was born blind, Jesus says, so that the works of God might be manifest in his life. So what we need to understand here is that Hezekiah is not granted healing based on the fact that he can claim uprightness of heart. It's not wrong to claim that if you're in trouble. It's not wrong to bring that before God. I'm just saying that is not really the affecting or effecting of God's response. But notice what God granted. Again, we're dealing with the revealed will of God, not the secret. Verses 5 and 6. And it's important that he designates himself, as he speaks to Hezekiah, as the God of David, your father. What we have to understand, and Pastor John Snyder brought this out a little bit when he preached, especially pointing to the fact that David's greater son, Christ, is the one in whom all this is fulfilled. But practically speaking, a lot of the lineage, actual physical lineage of the house of David, got blessed by God based on his resume, not theirs. Based on David's faithfulness, based on David being a man after God's own heart, then many of his progeny, God said, I'm not going to bring this judgment upon you. Why? For the sake of David, your father. And in many cases, it was somebody that was several generations removed from David. Not just Solomon we're talking about here, but on down the line. So it's important that God says that. I've heard your prayer, seen your tears. I will add unto your days 15 years and deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and defend the city. And then God even goes one further and gives him a sign. Now, it's interesting here when you compare this account with the account in 2 Kings chapter 20, how quickly God changed his reveal will concerning Hezekiah. Because it tells us in 2 Kings 20, verses 4 and 5, that after Isaiah goes in and says, okay, here's what God said, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live, he turns and walks out, and according to 2 Kings 20, before he gets out of the courtyard, the Lord speaks to him and says, turn back around and go back to Hezekiah and tell him he's going to live 15 more years. Now that's significant. Because while we would have to believe that Hezekiah had had time to say what's in the rest of this chapter, because he recounts it to us later, after the fact of the healing, it still was pretty quick. From the time that Isaiah made his declaration, you're going to die, he walks out in the courtyard, God says, no, never mind, go back and tell him he's going to live. The revealed will of God. Now, what God granted was, certainly to Hezekiah's view and many around him who loved the king, a wonderful thing. But as we see, folks, in the next chapter, it wasn't the best thing for him to live 15 more years. Now, this is an important point. And that is that it's not always the worst thing for a Christian to die before they or the rest of us think they should. It's just not. Many times in God's providence, that's the best thing. The best thing. Because if Hezekiah had not lived these 15 extra years, he would have not had the opportunity to make the grand mistake that he did that we see in the next chapter. So it's not always best for God's servant under affliction, under sickness, under death, for God to heal them physically and let them live however long. Sometimes it's not best for that person and for those around them. But again, we begin to move into then the secret will of God here. Okay? Now, hold that and we'll pick it up in a moment. So, Hezekiah asks for healing. God grants it. Hezekiah worships the Lord. Hezekiah recounts how he prayed to God. In verse 15 of the chapter, he's very open to say, what can I say? He's spoken unto me and he's done it. In other words, while Hezekiah's begging for his life, he realizes God's sovereign. And if he says, I'm going to die, no matter how much I pray, then I'll probably still die. So he understands that, acknowledges that, but God gives him physical healing. That says in verse 21 that he had a boil, which no doubt was not the entire cause of his problem, but was the means by which he was brought to the gates of death. A boil by itself would not, in most cases, be fatal. But a boil that had festered and had been able to spread the infection throughout the body would be. And so we can conclude, most likely, that Hezekiah's boil had poisoned his entire bloodstream. He was, as the medical term calls it, septic. And so therefore he was right at death. But Isaiah comes and says, okay, this is what God said. First of all, he's going to give you a sign. The sun's going to go backward 10 degrees. Now, that's pretty impressive. Only God can do that. Watch the sundial, and instead of it moving forward like it should as the day grows on, it backs up. But then he says, you tell your servants to take a bunch of figs, just lump them together and put it on the boil like a plaster, and you'll recover. Now, while we certainly could see in that God revealing that there's some medicinal benefit from doing something like this. It's not the figs that get him well. God uses means, remember, always. He uses means to attain His end, and that's crucial for us to understand His will. In fact, and I have it jotted down in this Bible because I shared it with you when I preached this message from Acts. Let me just run over there and refresh your memory here of a wonderful statement by our Baptist forebear, John Gill, in regard to this. This is what he wrote on Paul's shipwreck, found in Acts 27. This teaches us, this narrative, that the end and the means and God's decrees are not to be separated, nor is any end to be expected without the use of means. And the means are as preveniently fixed, that means God has set it in motion, and are as absolutely necessary and must as certainly be accomplished as the end itself. You get that? In other words, Gill is saying, here's what the Bible teaches us. God ordains the means as well as the end. And He makes use of the means, if you will. He commits Himself to make use of the means to bring about the desired end. Does God have to do it that way? Can He not just jump over any means and accomplish the end? Of course He can. And sometimes He does that. But in general, God makes use of means. And so here, God is making use of a lump of figs. Again, important in understanding His will. Now, after that, we would think, everything's rosy here. Hezekiah has been granted more life. He's able to claim before God, I walk in uprightness. He's good King Hezekiah. But then we get to chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he'd heard that he'd been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad for them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what did these men say, and from whence did they come? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then he said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house they have seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take them away, and they shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Hezekiah's fatal mistake would not have been made if God had not healed him. Now, chew on that one for a while. Hezekiah's fatal mistake to show these representatives from Babylon everything they needed to know, it would be as if we as a country invited China, Russia, and anybody else we can think of, and all the Middle Eastern countries that hate us, which is most of them, all to come in and say, we want to show you every armament we've got. We want to show you the codes on all the missiles. We want to show you how you could tap into our computer system and defeat that, so when you get ready to attack, we can do it and not do anything. Now, is that not, to put it in simple word, foolish? That's what he does. Would he have done that if he'd already died? Obviously not. He wouldn't have been around to do that. So we move from the revealed will of God to beginning to perceive the secret will of God. We've already seen, and we won't take time to run references, but let me just make a statement that you can corroborate by looking later in your own time. We've already seen in several points throughout Isaiah's prophecy up to this chapter that God has said, you will be given over to Babylon. To His people, you will go into captivity. So the secret will of God that captivity would issue forth is made secret here under the revealed will of God in, first of all, telling Hezekiah he's going to die and then healing him and giving him 15 more years. You see how it all came together. In other words, God says this is going to happen. He's going to use means to bring it to pass. The end is, in this case, that His covenant people will go into captivity under Babylon for 70 years. That's going to happen. It's a done deal. It wasn't just announced and planned in the days of Isaiah the prophet. It was announced and planned in eternity, as all things are with the sovereign God. And so the means He uses in this particular case are for Hezekiah to be healed instead of dying immediately, to get 15 more years to give him time to make his grand mistake and show the Babylonians everything he had so that they could just waltz in and say, "We know this place like the back of our hand. We know where he keeps everything." And they did. And so, what Hezekiah did brought about, at least from his part, the Babylonian captivity, which God had decreed would happen. Again, God using means to accomplish His end under the secret will of God. Now, as I said a moment ago, I want to point it out. In most cases, God does not see fit to reveal His secret will to individuals or peoples or nations. In most cases, they don't find out what God was up to till it's all said and done. But sometimes He does, and here with Hezekiah, He does. But He's not telling him anything new as far as the Babylonian captivity. What God is doing here in verses 6 and 7 is getting specific with Hezekiah because of his sin and his grand mistake. He's saying, "Okay, let me tell you what's going to happen to your household because of this. They will carry everything away that even your fathers had put in store. They'll take all your sons and make them eunuchs in the palace of Babylon." Now, he doesn't say that Hezekiah is going to have that done to him. He doesn't say that Hezekiah is going to be killed by the Babylonians, which he was not. He just died later on. But he tells him, "Do you see the ramifications of the fact that you live 15 more years?" They were not good. They weren't good for Israel. They weren't good for your household. They weren't good for you, Hezekiah. So again, I say, it's not always the best thing for God to heal one of His children and give them more time. That's not always best. Or another way to put it, and I found myself saying this to families throughout the years I've been a minister and pastor of someone particularly who has labored long under an illness, has wasted away, has had a long protracted time of suffering, and they're believers, and finally God calls them home. I've said, you got to remember, there's a lot of worse things that can happen to a Christian than physical death. A lot of worse things can happen. Sometimes living longer is a much worse thing to happen. In fact, we could probably suppose at least, and God will straighten us out on these points when we get home, but we could suppose that every time we see a servant of God die in what we consider too ripe an age, too young an age, too soon, before they've lived out their potential, we could suppose, but God in His infinite wisdom says, if I'd let them live longer, they would have made shipwreck of themselves and others. So not every case, but it's at least worth pondering when we have an example like this from the Scripture, right? And to ponder for ourselves as well as His children. Now, what Hezekiah did, and I want to just break this down a little bit more because it's important for us to take note of his grand mistake and how it came out. First of all, he was careless in his associating with unbelievers. Careless in his associating with unbelievers. We are to be salt and light. We are in the world, but not of it. We are to carry the gospel to all men as God gives us opportunity. We are to be in the world living for Christ, proclaiming Him and showing Him by our changed lives. But we are never to be bedfellows with the children of this world. Never. There is a danger in careless association with the wicked. And more than one Christian has fallen into grievous sin themselves because of their noble purpose failing. That being, I'll get in there right with them, I'll stay with them, I'll eat with them, sleep with them, and I'll lead them to the Lord. And many times, just the opposite happens. We were talking recently, without naming specific names, we were talking recently when Pastor John was here about our concern, and I think all the men that were around there shared that as we talked around the table, our concern about some ministries who feel it is important in order for them to be effective as a ministry for their people to enmesh themselves in the godless culture to the point where they know it like the back of their hand, and therefore they can relate to the culture. And what happens too often is that those who so enmesh into that evil culture are dragged down and commit grievous sins. So he was careless in associating with the wicked. Let us not be so. Secondly, there was a failure for him to seek godly counsel. It's evident. When these men came from Babylon, he should have, number one, prayed. Number two, sought the prophet. You can tell from the narrative that the guys come and he shows them everything and they leave. And then Hezekiah comes along and sees them heading out of town and says, "Who were those guys? Where'd they come from?" Much better for him to have called for the prophet, told those fellas, "Sit down, fellas, have some cold water, here's some food. I want the prophet to come in and meet with us." Because Isaiah, being God's spokesman, being one led by the Spirit of God, would have been able to say, "Don't you show them anything. Accept their gift and send them on their way." So he failed to seek godly counsel. It's a great mistake that believers make over and over again. When confronted with any kind of situation, especially as the world presses in around us, and we feel like we have to commit to a certain course of action in regard to our place in the world, it's always best to pray and to seek godly counsel from those who have wisdom, who've attained wisdom that we don't have, who walk with the Lord longer, and so forth. He fails to do that. Along with that, I've already said it, he neglected prayer and the means of grace. He didn't go into the temple to worship and ask of God what he should do about these Babylonians. We don't have any record that he prayed and said, "Lord, give me wisdom, because I don't know what these guys are up to. They say they're bringing me a present. They're sorry I've been sick, glad I'm well, but I don't know their motive, and I need discernment." He doesn't do that. See, what we can boil it all down to, folks, is that any time a Christian tries to fly by the seat of their pants, they will almost always crash land. Now, God gives us wisdom. He gives us discernment. And sometimes, in certain situations, we have enough wisdom and discernment to not have to retreat to our closet and pray for hours, or not call on a minister of the Word or a fellow Christian that is wiser than us and sit down and have several sessions of counsel. I agree to that. I admit that. All I'm saying is we need to be very careful that we don't off the cuff operate when it would be better served to say, "Can I get back to you on this? I must consult the Lord. I must get godly counsel." Now, that brings us to verses 5 through 7 once again. So what Hezekiah did leads to us seeing what God decreed. Now, pay attention to that. If you recall, point number two, if you're keeping up with points, or point number one, rather, in the beginning of the chapter, was what God declared. "Set your house in order, for you're going to die and not live." That's what God declared. He said that. That was His revealed will, which He redirected and gave Hezekiah life. Now we have His secret will, at least to some degree, brought into the open. This is what God decreed. Not simply what He said, but what He had purposed from before the foundation of the world to take place. That Israel was going into captivity of Babylon. And that Hezekiah was going to be one of the means that He used in Hezekiah's grand mistake to further that and bring it to that appointed end of captivity. And so God decrees it openly through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. Now, we could wish that at the end Hezekiah would be repentant. That at the end of the chapter he would cry out and say, "Oh God, have mercy on your people. Don't let them suffer for my sin's sake. Rescue them." Like David did when he numbered the people and the plague broke forth upon them. He said, "Lord, these are your people. Spare them. Bring all the judgment upon me. It's my fault." We would wish that Hezekiah, as one of David's sons, would have that response. But you know what we find? We find in verse 8 a selfish complacency and lack of concern for future generations. In other words, he says, "As long as I dodge the bullet, That's all I'm concerned about. I'm afraid we as Christian parents and grandparents, even those who don't have children, as we look at the generations that will follow us, I'm afraid we have some of that selfish complacency. I know I have many times in the past. Notice what he says. Good is the word which the Lord has spoken, for he said, moreover, or he continued, there shall be peace and truth in my days. And I'll die and go be with the Lord, and I won't have to worry about what's going on here on earth. Even after God telling him in his decree that his own sons will be carried away captive along with the rest of the people and made eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. He still says, well, I'm glad I'm missing that. Selfish complacency. Lack of concern for future generations. Hezekiah knew enough of the Old Testament, what he had available to him, to know that it is incumbent upon children of God in any given age to pray for and as much as they can lay the groundwork for those who come behind them to walk in the steps of faith, to have the blessings and mercies of God upon them. He knows that. But he's too concerned about himself. Which probably is another offshoot of his crying out for physical healing. Now, I'm not saying everybody that has to be healed is being selfish. Don't take that and go out of here and say, that's what Pastor Sammy said, if you want to be healed, you're selfish. No, I'm not saying that. When I was having open heart surgery, I wanted to be healed. When I had my appendix out a few weeks ago, I wanted to be healed. And I don't think that was selfish. But here's the point. Hezekiah gives the store away because he lived longer. And then he adds to it, to add insult to injury, he says, all I care about is everything's going to be okay while I'm still here. I'm not worried about what happens after. Which is really to say, I don't even care about my offspring. I don't care about God's covenant people in the ages to come. We have to ask, not holding them up on a par with God Himself, obviously, but we have to ask, where would we be in this generation if there had not been those who went before us who were concerned about us, not even knowing our names, but prayed that God would continue to bless and increase His church, protect her from Satan, cause her witness to flourish, laid the groundwork by faithful preaching and teaching and living, missions and evangelism, where would we be? Afraid we would be where Israel wound up in captivity to Babylon. That's where we would be most likely. So, the will of God has more intricacies in it than we many times think of. God reveals His will to Hezekiah, but the undercurrent of that is the secret will of God that will carry on to the appointed end and will work all things in accordance with His own will. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? That's what he does. God works all things in accordance with His will. And so, Hezekiah, you should have died, but I'm going to heal you so that you can be a means to lead my people into captivity, which I've already decreed will happen. Again, something for us to chew on. What do we take away from that? Well, a couple of things. First of all, as I said, I don't want to beat the bush. Let's remember that it's not always best for a Christian to have extended physical life simply because they just want to live longer. It's not always best. Sometimes it is. In Paul's case, he said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He had the exact opposite response that Hezekiah has. But he went on and said, but it's obvious from God's will at this point that it's more needful for you that I remain. So I will remain. Now that's the way we need to look at it, right? If God shows us it's more needful for us to stay, then by all means, we want to stay. But if it's a hindrance to His people, we'd be better off when God calls us home to say, yes, Lord, I hear the call. I'm ready. The other thing is to remember that we can easily, with God's blessings upon us, make the same mistakes that Hezekiah did. We must guard our hearts and our minds. We must guard our feet where they go, because we can easily be careless in associating with the wicked. We can fail to make use of prayer in the means of grace. We can fail to seek godly counsel when we should be, before we make decisions, before we make moves. And we can be selfishly complacent and say, as long as I escape any real hard times, that's all I'm concerned about. God must be grieved by our turning inward so much to the point that we're only concerned about things going well while we walk the earth and not concerned about future generations. In Psalm 78, there are several generations that are noted there, how the faithful people of God in one age are to teach their children, and by extension that means all that are coming behind them, not just their physical offspring, so that they would in turn teach their children, so that they would teach their children, that they would put their hope in God and not disobey the commandments of God, not be stiff-necked, not be like their fathers before them who were unfaithful, but keep His commandments. We have to have a concern for those who come behind us, folks, because others had a concern for us as we came behind them. And we reap the benefits. We truly can see what Jesus said to His disciples. You're reaping that which you didn't labor for. Others labored before you and you take the benefit. You get the crop. I haven't ever been persecuted for preaching. It may happen before I die. So be it. But I haven't been. Throughout my years of preaching, I've said some pretty tough stuff sometimes. It's been recorded and been spread around. It would be easy for me to suffer some persecution. While I may have had a few negative comments along or some arguments, I hadn't been thrown in jail. I hadn't been tied to a stake and whipped across my bare back or anything like that. But folks that went before me were. And folks in other parts of the world are facing those things right now. So, may God help us not to be as Hezekiah, to submit to God's will, and to be faithful. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and its strong and sometimes hard lessons. But we thank You that it once again exalts You as the absolute sovereign Master, Creator, Sustainer of all things. And Lord, that indeed You do work everything in accordance with Your will. That none can stay Your hand or say unto You, what are You doing? We're thankful, Lord. Our only peace and comfort, especially in times of trouble and affliction, is that we do belong to an absolute sovereign God. So we pray we'd be found faithful. Lord, help us to not congratulate ourselves that right now we're not being persecuted. We can meet in relative freedom and we can say pretty much what we want to. And Lord, just to be satisfied with that and not think of those who come behind us. Burden us for the next generation. For as long as this world stands, You will continue to raise up a seed of the godly. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to prepare a path for them by our lives walking in obedience to You. We thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for this day. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.